Let's pray. Abba, we love you. There's none like you. And we ask you, O God, to stretch out your hand and reveal yourself afresh to this generation. May we know you in the power and life of your Spirit. May we experience the fullness of your grace. May we be loyal, faithful witnesses no matter what in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are going to look at some of the patterns of Old Testament revivals today. Last month, we sought to paint a picture of what revival is, the intensity and the glory and the power. And we said at its essence, it is a season of unusual divine visitation. God is here. God is here. Remember what happened to Jacob when he's fleeing from his brother Esau in Genesis 28. He goes to a place, he's just going to sleep outside for the night, puts a rock down as a pillow for his head, falls asleep and has a dream, and in the dream there are angels ascending and descending. And he wakes up and he says, surely God is in this place. It's literally in Hebrew, there is Yahweh in this place. And he calls it Beit El, Bethel. He says, this is the house of God. So he encountered God in an unusual way in that place. Look in Genesis chapter 35. And then after that, we can pull up the slides to resume where we were last time. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel. So he's been out of the land for years. Now he's back in the land. Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So go back to that place where you encountered God before. But notice what comes next. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them, because they had just done violence previously, and that's why it says no one pursued them. Here's the thing that's interesting. Why were there foreign gods in Jacob's household? Why did he tolerate a situation? He obviously knew about it, because the moment God said, go back to Bethel, he said, all right, let's get rid of the foreign gods, and then clean yourselves up, purify yourselves, get ready to meet with God. He had met with God previously, but he was not in the same place now that he was then. Or his family was not in the same place. But this is what often happens to us. We get used to whatever our current condition is. As I've said, we get gray and we don't notice it. We put on weight and we don't notice it. And then something happens where we try to get into the old clothes, or we look at an old picture, we think, wow, what happened? I've changed. And the common pattern that you'll see with Old Testament revivals is that there's a crisis. Generally speaking, we do not make radical changes in our lives unless there's some type of crisis. It does happen where someone just says, you know, I need to make a change. But for the most part, when people make a radical change in their diet, they've had some health crisis. Or they make some radical vow to give something up. It's only because they hit bottom, because something has to change. Many people get saved for those reasons, and the skeptics and mockers will say, ah, you just needed a crutch. The reality is, no, I just realized the truth. I just came to understand how lost I am and how much I need God. So there may be this situation, say, for the nation. We have it with King Asa, or Asa as you'd know him, beginning in 2 Chronicles 14, that there is a national crisis. There is an invasion. There's potential war with an army way too powerful. So what do? You begin to cry out to God. That's where things start. God, something's wrong. God, we have a need. God, our nation is falling apart. God, the name of Jesus is being mocked. God, our leaders are not leading well. God, there's a crisis in the church. Something is seriously wrong. And because of that, we turn to God with fasting, with prayer, seeking his face. It's like Jacob going back to Bethel. So he goes back to Bethel to encounter God afresh. And he recognizes, okay, we have some needs in our midst. And what normally happens, as you begin to seek God, God begins to reveal the depth of sin in the camp. God begins to reveal that things are worse than you understood. And this is what leads to the great repentance and confession of sin and agony of soul. This realization, something is terribly wrong, and it's worse than we realized. I was just chatting with some of the folks on the plane last night. I was sitting next to a gentleman, and we didn't really talk. He was on the phone speaking Spanish to someone else and didn't even know how much English he knew, so we didn't chat. And as we're getting off the plane, or right about to get off the plane, he says to me, so how is it you're reading Hebrew? Because I was doing some work, and he saw I had Hebrew on my screen. So I begin to share my testimony with him, and we begin to interact. And then at a certain point, he says, wait, I follow you. I follow you on social media. I watch your debate. He goes, but don't you have? I took the mask. He goes, yeah, mustache. So because of the mask, I was sitting next to him the whole time. I didn't realize it was me. And he was really current. Yeah, I just watched this debate that you had with this woman. So, you know, we had some good fellowship before getting off the plane. But, you know, as I've shared some of my testimony here, I got wonderfully, radically saved and then was on fire for the Lord. I would spend hours and hours and hours with him, seeking his face every day in the Word, memorizing Scripture, sharing the gospel. Began preaching when I was 18 and just burning hot for the Lord. But by the time I was saved 10 or 11 years, as I was finishing up my classes for my doctorate in ancient Near Eastern languages at New York University, as I had gotten skeptical of a lot of the Pentecostal charismatic roots that I had and questioned a lot of things and had become theologically, intellectually proud, I was still a committed believer. Everyone at NYU, the professors, the students, all knew me as a believer. I was uncompromised in that way. And our family, we were now in another church. We were taking in the poor, sponsoring refugees from Vietnam in our house, caring for the needy everywhere that we knew how, living simply to have more funds just to help others. And we were consistent in that way. But in terms of my first love, I had really left my first love. I could go a whole year without having a quality hour alone in prayer with the Lord, whereas I used to spend 6 or 7 hours alone with the Lord in the Word and prayer every day. I'd go a whole year without fasting a single day. And those were just outward signs that I had left my first love. Again, that's not the proof of it. Those were just outward signs. And God began to convict me. And I realized, okay, something's wrong. That passion that used to be there, that desire just to be with the Lord that used to be there, that burden for the lost in a certain way that used to be there, that freedom in the spirit that used to be, it's not there anymore. So I recognized something was wrong. But the more I sought the Lord, the more I became shocked at how wrong things were. You hear what I'm saying? When I really went after him, it's like peeling an onion. It's another layer and another layer. And then God began to show me how off things were in so much of the church. And I remember realizing at a certain point that it had to happen in layers, because if it all happened at once, it would have been too devastating. And you think, okay, we got this fixed. And then it goes deeper. Have you ever had this with maybe those of you with parents where a kid wants to tell you something? You know, your child wants to tell you. But the more you dig, it's worse than they're telling you. They can't quite tell you the whole thing initially. I've even seen it with, you know, a husband falls into sin and he's going to confess to his wife what happened and she only gets it in bits. because he doesn't have the heart to tell her the whole thing at once. That's often what happens with us, that process of repentance. And God takes you deeper. This is what happened with Israel. Okay, we have a crisis. We need to seek God earnestly. But now we're seeking God. It's like, what about all these idols in our midst? And what about this injustice of the rich exploiting the poor? And what about all the sexual immorality? They were kind of indifferent to it. They weren't sensitive. And then when they began to seek the Lord, he brought them to deep repentance. And then grace and favor came. Let's look at another example. 2 Kings 18 with King Hezekiah. What's 2 Kings 17? 2 Kings 17 talks about the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel and how God sent them into exile because of years and years and years and years of idolatry and sacrificing children in the fire. And one horrific thing after another. And God warned them, prophet after prophet after prophet. This is what 2 Kings 17 says. Prophet after prophet after prophet. But they wouldn't listen, so judgment came. Now, you get into the 18th chapter. 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah becomes king. And what are some of the major characteristics? What happened under King Hezekiah? And it's very similar to King Josiah. What's one of the first things that happened? They purify the temple. The house of God has become polluted. And you think of it, they live with it for years. So please hear me. If you take away one key thing from what I'm saying today, things are often worse in the church than we realize. Things are often worse in the church than we realize. And we can be deceived by big numbers, or we can be deceived by 24/7 Christian TV, or we can be deceived by big budgets and big buildings. And I'm all for big. If God's in it, let it be bigger and better. So be it. That's not the issue. But there's often more compromise, more pollution, more superficiality, more sin, then we realize, and when God begins to shake things, it comes up to the surface. And that's what's so devastating. He comes as a refiner's fire, and suddenly the impurities begin to rise. Oh, God, we want you to come. Lord, we're desperate for you. And then he comes in a way that we weren't quite expecting. We want the blessing. We want the filling. We want the anointing, but we don't want the purifying fire. We don't want the refiner's fire. You know, I wrote a sarcastic prayer years ago called Prayer for a Nice Revival. One of the stanzas was, oh Lord, come and quench this longing of our soul, but please, oh Lord, leave us in control. Oh Lord, send your glory, send your power, but please, Lord, keep it to an hour. We want a nice move of God, a nice visitation. Just add the blessing. Make us bigger, better, stronger. But don't come with this holiness stuff. Don't come with this repentance stuff. Don't get under our skin. Don't challenge our whole system. So we want a nice little blessing that fits in our back pocket. That's not what happens with revival. Revival means holy upheaval. Let me say that again. Revival means holy upheaval because God comes to visit. So in the revival under Hezekiah, what happens? People turn to God in the midst of crisis, cry out to him. Seeking of God begins to reveal the sin in the camp. The temple in disrepair, in ruin. What do? Cleanse the temple. Get rid of the idolatry. In the temple, there was idol worship. Get rid of it. You say, thank God we don't have that today. Friends, it just comes in a different form. It doesn't come in the form of a gold or silver statue or a sacred tree. It comes in other forms. And then with that is the going back to the word, observance of Sabbath, observance of holy days. The things that God established for Israel get set in place again. So with the church today, it would mean repenting of the sin and idolatry in our midst personally, corporately, of our compromise with the world and our union with the world. Because again, we get used to the situation in which we find ourselves. We get used to our level of things. Here, I'll give you an example. When I taught at CF&I on Long Island from 83 to 87, we had down in the basement a ping pong table. And at a certain point, we just got into playing, started the tournament, and we definitely raised our game. We raised our level. And it was the best that I had ever played, and I was one of the better ones, not the best, but one of the better between the faculty and the students. And we get a call from a Vietnamese fellow. We had taken him in as a refugee from Vietnam when he was maybe about 18, 19 years old, came into our home, just became like a son to us while he lived there. That was late 70s, early 80s when we were active doing that in our home and church. And he was there with a lot of other guys from Vietnam, some from Cambodia, and they had a ping pong table downstairs in our church building, and they would play, but they were at a different level. You know, they just better training, some of the Chinese tradition, whatever, they were at a different level. And he was the best. And he said, hey, he was going to come and visit. And I said, hey, man, bring your ping pong paddle. But I was feeling bad because we had gotten so good. I thought we're going to crush this guy. It's not even going to be close. So he said, okay, I'll bring my table tennis racket. He didn't call it a ping pong paddle. It was a table tennis racket. So he shows up, and I get our best guys all lined up. And I remember, you know, I had a really good backhand. And I remember, you know, I set up for a perfect backhand. And I slammed it. Perfect, one of my best shots. And I just posed to watch it as the ball came bouncing right back at me. We couldn't even hit his serve. He'd go, try this. And he'd throw the thing up, and we'd hit it straight down into the table, off the sides. And we put up one guy, all of our best guys. He crushed everybody. See, we had become legends in our own minds because we were comparing ourselves to ourselves. It's like, look at how tall I am. Well, yeah, I'll give you one other story. I'm ministering in Japan, in between ministry in Europe and Singapore, 48 hours of ministry, meetings day and night, and most Japanese are much smaller. Even among Asians, they'd be fairly small. And I'm a big guy, and I was heavier then. So I remember we had like 800 leaders in each meeting, and they wanted me to lay hands on everybody every night and every meeting. And so they lined everybody up, and I'm praying for them. I remember when I stood up to speak, and my translator stood next to me. He was an older man, gray-haired, and I wasn't at that time. He stood next to me. Everybody laughed when we stood up next to each other because I was like a giant compared to him. And then laying hands on people, and the power of God was coming out of me. So it was just like dominoes. Just, big man of God, powerful man of God from America. Oh, power. And they were laid out, all these little Japanese guys all laid out. So it's not long after that, I'm in the airport. And there with my assistant, Scott, and my wife and our oldest daughter, Jen, was with us. They're at the airport, and one of them says, that is one big human being. And I look up, and it's a professional wrestler that he was known for years as the Big Show. And look, in those days, he had long hair. You know, I look up, it's like, he's a giant. I've never seen a human that big. So I thought, I gotta catch up to this guy to see how big he is. And we had to switch gates anyway. And he's wearing flip-flops, so his feet, you know, giant feet, giant hands. And I thought, I gotta share my testimony with him. I gotta try to talk to this guy. So I catch up to him on the escalator, and he fills the complete escalator. Completely fills it. And I said, excuse me. So he just turns so I can get by. And I had a testimony track I used to carry with me called From LSD to PhD. And I thought, hang on, I've got an entree to this guy. Because when I was a boy, every week, my dad used to take me, there were wrestling events at this arena about a half hour from where we lived, and he got free tickets. So I would go every Friday night. And I saw all these famous old-time guys. I'm sure he'd be interested to know that I saw Buddy Rogers, and I saw Bruno Sammartino, and I saw Killer Kowalski, and all these famous guys from my childhood. But when I go to talk to him, he was a giant. And I went to say, hey, I used to go see wrestling when I was a kid with my dad, except the way the words came out, it sounded like, excuse me, sir, when I was a boy, I used to go see wrestling with my daddy, and you're a really big man. Would you take this, sir? That's how my words sounded coming out of my mouth. I remember he took this big paw, just grabbed the thing. It's like, thank you, very nice, sir. I walked away. That was it. That was my witness. And then we got on the tram, little train that takes you between terminals in Atlanta. And he's got to lower his head just to get on the thing. So I figured I'd just stand by him so my daughter, she's just looking like, you look like a little boy. So I felt like a little boy. Japan, big, powerful, man of God, power. Sir, would you take this little thing? I would mean the world to me if you would, sir. We compare ourselves to ourselves and can be very impressive. Oh, big power, holy, very anointed, very spiritual. And then we have a fresh encounter with God. We realize I'm a mess. There's all kinds of compromise. So great, I'm more holy than a backslidden person. Wonderful. I'm more holy than I was before I was saved, but we don't realize the level of compromise that can come in, or it can just be personal pride. There could be other things, and the Holy Spirit, not to hurt us, but to help us, reveals what's wrong. And the veil is lifted, and we begin to see. It's the same with King Josiah. So you have it in Kings and in Chronicles, but 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, just as a young man, he's installed as king at the age of 8. And then in his 12th year is when he first begins to get active, seeking the Lord. Jeremiah begins to minister in his 13th year. And then when he's 16, he really starts to bring reform. Do you know the level of idolatry that was in the temple? You had women who were preparing idolatrous things in the temple. You had homosexual prostitutes, so-called sacred prostitutes, in the temple. Josiah begins to clean things up through the priests, and it's in complete disrepair. And then they find the book of the law and begin to read it and think, oh no, it's far worse than we realized. In the book we've asked you to read this semester, Revival or We Die, we have a chapter on that, getting back to the Word of God. And they begin to read it. Okay, we knew things were wrong. We didn't realize they were this wrong. We didn't realize how far things were off. And then out of that comes this deep sense of urgency. Oh God, if you don't have mercy, it's all over. Oh God, if you don't intervene, there's no way out. And the cry of desperation rises, and that's when the deep cleansing is done. That's when the deep purging is done. Let me say it again. It's uncomfortable, but it's to help us, not to hurt us. If God wanted to condemn us, he would have done it in the midst of our sin. If God wanted to condemn us, he wouldn't have given us a spirit of repentance to seek his face. But nobody likes to see how bad things are. Nobody likes to see the ugliness of their own soul. But God reveals it so that he can remove it, so he can make us beautiful and holy in his sight, so that we can shine, so that we can bear fruit, so that we won't be another casualty taken down by the enemy. And Josiah sends a word to Huldah the prophetess, and she says, oh, real judgment's coming, severe judgment. But Josiah, because of your heart, it won't come in your lifetime. But that doesn't slow him down. That only makes him intensify and accelerate things. But let me show you something really interesting. Jeremiah chapter 3. And remember, we'll plan on doing things the same as last time. So teach today, tomorrow, of course, minister tonight. And then Thursday, we'll start off with your questions. So anything that's coming up, question that you want clarification on, or it triggers something, as long as it's related to the class content, we'll start Thursday with a Q&A. Take a look in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. It's a fascinating verse. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there," meaning worshiped idols. "I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it." So the 10 northern tribes, Israel, committed all kinds of sin, idolatry, immorality. God judged them. And Judah should have awakened. Judah should have said, "Oh no, we see how God dealt with our northern brothers because of their sin. What about us? I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord." This is remarkable because Josiah was absolutely wholeheartedly following the Lord. And with every fiber of his being, he brought the nation into repentance. And yet God says they didn't return with all their heart, but only in pretense. What that tells me is Josiah was leading the way in repentance. And Jeremiah and others were calling for repentance, but the people as a whole went along outwardly rather than with all their hearts. And that's why judgment still came. It's really important when God burdens you that somehow that burden becomes real to the people. There's only so much where you can lead the way, but if others are not sufficiently gripped, it will only go so far. And especially when it comes to revival, the preciousness of revival, the sacredness of revival, the intensity of the presence of God, the price to pay with it because of the controversy, because of the upheaval, because of the demonic attack, if people really aren't in, then it's not going to be sustained. And that's why if it happens in the future, if you're pastoring, leading, and you become really burdened and recognize the need for revival, is to prepare the hearts of the people, is to draw them into that sense of recognition of need for God. Draw them in terms of recognition of the holiness of God. Draw them in with a burden for the world that doesn't know him. And then out of that hunger and thirst, when God comes, people welcome him. As we said last time, that revival can only come to the depth of our hunger and of our thirst. You know, here's a bottle full of water here. I mean, it's right up to the top. You can't really get anything more in here. But if it's empty, you can fill it. So to the extent we can cultivate hunger, thirst, holy desire among God's people, that when he does come, he'll be welcomed more deeply. One other verse, and then we'll move on from this. Malachi chapter 3. So the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Look at what's written in verse 1. God says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. So notice, he is described as the Lord you are seeking and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, right? So they're seeking this one. They're seeking the Lord. They earnestly want him to visit. But now look at the next verse. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? oh Lord, we want you to come. We really want you to come. But then when he comes with holy fire, actually, we're fine as we are. We're just good. We don't need a special visit. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So the refiner's fire is so super hot that you throw in that silver and that gold, and it looks pretty good on the surface, right? Gold ring looks fine. My wedding ring looks fine. You throw in the silver and the gold, and suddenly all the impurities come up. We didn't see them, but God saw them. And it's the heat of that fire that brings them to the surface. I was reading about revival accounts in one particular province in China in the 20th century. And so many of them were marked by intense confession of sin. And those of you who are from an Asian culture, you understand more the shame and honor concepts and the importance of saving face and things like that. So for people to openly, publicly confess very embarrassing sin, it's very difficult. As women became convicted about infanticide, they would wailing, screaming. These were Christian women, and part of the culture was, you know, if there's a baby you can't take care of or a baby you don't want, you kill it. Or maybe it's a girl, you already have two girls, you want a boy, kill it. And it was part of the ancient world also, New Testament times, Greco-Roman world. And they would weep, I killed three of my, one woman, I killed 13 of my children. Just, they were living like this for years, oblivious to their sin because it was part of the culture. And then the fire came and all the impurities came to the surface. But with it is beautiful cleansing. And also, like a launderer's soap. I don't think I shared this with you last time, but I was in India, been there 27 times. And the earlier trips, we would go, often my wife would go with me, or we'd have a small team. But we'd go for 3 or 4 weeks at a time. So you'd bring like enough clothes for a week, and then you'd have to get them cleaned while you were there. So we put all our stuff out. We'd be told, okay, tomorrow morning they're going to be picking up clothes. So I have my dress shirts and all this stuff because it was kind of suit and tie ministry back then. I have all my dress shirts and everything bundled up. And then we'd come back later in the day and everything was back and nicely folded and all that. We couldn't believe it cost almost nothing. But I'd be looking at the shirts and it's like, what happened to that button? Button's broken in two. And the button here, my wrist that... it's missing. I wonder what happened. No idea. Well, one day, in the midst of a long trip, we were supposed to be picked up in the morning to go teach pastors all afternoon and then morning, afternoon, and then come back for the night meeting. And nobody comes to pick us up. I'm there with a friend. Nobody comes to pick us up. And nobody calls us because we didn't have cell phones back then. What had happened was there was a Muslim festival, a Muslim holy day, and the festival ran across the city, so the roads were stopped, so no one could get to us, but no one had a phone to call us. So we're just in the room waiting for hours and hours. And outside the window, there was a launderer. And I'm watching with fascination. And you got these guys working, and normally you need a body of water. There's no body of water there, so they just had these giant buckets. And they'd submerge I'm just watching, that could have been one of my shirts for all I know. They submerge it in the soapy water, and then they take it out, get it in this other water, and then next thing they got a giant rock there, and the way that they kind of clean it is and I'm watching, that could be my shirt on the rock there. And then after that they hang it out in the sun to dry. And I began to think of the picture, oh Lord. I want to draw closer to you. Lord, cleanse me. I know there's junk in my life. This is what I'm aware of, right? Just I need to be holier and more intimate with you. And he says, you got it, son. There it is, on the rock, and then hung out the sun to dry. I don't mean that God hurts us. I don't mean he puts cancer on us because he loves us or gets us into car wrecks to show us his love. But his purification can be very intense sometimes. I just mean the process of repentance. I just mean the process of revealing to us the depth of our sin. But look, there have been times when a message about God's goodness and love brings a tremendous sense of our ungratefulness and our unworthiness. Jesus loves you so much. The next thing, we're wailing in repentance, not because someone was beating us up or yelling at us or telling us how bad we are, but because we saw how good God is, and then it highlighted our own lives. Revival can make people very, very uncomfortable. And obviously with it, there can be a lot of emotional displays. It's understandable. Revival is not about emotion. Emotion is not a proof of revival. You can have emotionalism. You can work people up. You get a lot of emotion at a sports event. That doesn't mean it's revival. However, when real revival comes, it's unusual that you don't have emotion. It's unusual you don't have some unusual expression because of the depth of God working and the depth of God moving. It's just like the lame man healed in Acts, the third chapter. He goes into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. You don't leap in the temple. That was not the proper decorum. And I could imagine someone saying, brother, I understand you've been crippled your whole life. I understand you've just been healed. I understand for the first time ever you're walking. But just calm down. He's like, no, I'm healed. You don't understand. You have no clue what it's like. You're going to tell the guy, tame it down a little bit? There was one exchange where in the 1700s, the believers in England thought that the believers in Wales in the midst of revival were too emotional. And they called them jumpers. You jumpers. So one of the Welsh leaders said, well, we have this to say to you in England, you sleepers. Sometimes the presence of God brings things to the surface that mean upheaval in a ministry. That means someone has to step down from where they are, make a radical life change. Jonathan Goforth, used by God mightily in China and Manchuria with great revival and outpouring, he went to Korea in 1907 to witness the revival that was taking place there, and he saw stunning things. He heard the story of one man who had left his wife and children, moved to another location, moved in with another woman, and had children with this other woman, and then encountered God in revival, came to the realization he was living in adultery, and he had abandoned his real wife and children. And they provisioned to care for this woman and her children for the rest of their lives, and went back to his original wife, who received him back. And Goforth, writing at the turn of the 20th century, so over 100 years ago, said, what kind of upheaval would it bring in the West where divorce is so rampant, meaning divorce with no biblical reason? And that was at a time when divorce was mega rare compared to today. How many situations are there where people are living in blatant adultery? In other words, there's no grounds for divorce. They divorce someone, move in with someone, and they're supposed to be believers the whole time. They're people who are victims of divorce. Our hearts are with them, and we want to help see restoration in their lives however we can. And some of you made terrible mistakes before you were saved, and God forgave you when you came to him in salvation. But I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about leaders with nonsense like, God told me I married the wrong woman. Getting a divorce, marrying somebody else, then what happens if revival comes? What happens if repentance comes? I'm just giving examples so you understand it. It's not just some lightweight thing that you add in. You're talking about God coming and God visiting. And let me give you one more example from Scripture. The Gadarene demoniac. So Jesus comes to the Gadarenes. You have the account in Mark 5 and then elsewhere in the Gospels. There's the demonized man with apparently thousands of demons. His name is Legion. That's how the demons identify themselves. And Jesus drives the demons out of the man. And then what happens? The people come. You know the story. He drives the demons into the pigs. The pigs run off an embankment into the water. A couple of thousand pigs kill themselves. The people come flocking to see what happened. They see this man clothed and in his right mind. They hear what happened with the pigs and the whole bit. And what do? What does it say? They begged Jesus to leave. Isn't that something? Friends, I've seen it happen with my own eyes. We pray for him to come, and when he comes, we beg for him to leave. Because he didn't come the way we wanted him to come. He didn't come in a way that fit in with our expectations. It was too costly. Now, what's amazing is later on, he goes there, and they're running to receive him. It could well be that this man did a good job of evangelizing. But could this be part of the issue? Think of it. I'm not so good a person, but I'm not like this demonized guy. I'm not wild and crazy like him. Oh, yeah, I do some things that I know aren't right, but hey, I'm not like this guy. He's barely even human. He's wicked. He's terrible. He's full of the devil. But now that guy is clothed and in his right mind, and living a more upright life than I am. That makes me a little uncomfortable. And I have a choice. I can either repent of my sin, or I can marginalize that guy, or just put him out of mind. And that's what happens when God visits. That maybe your roommate really begins to repent and press into God. Or maybe your spouse really begins to repent and press into God. And, hey, maybe, you know, you and your roommate spend 4 or 5 hours a night playing violent video games. And now you're going to have to play on your own, and you're playing video game, and you can hear him weeping in the next room as he's praying. You can either put down that video game and get on your knees and pray also. Or you can think, he's a fanatic. He's crazy. He's into this emotionalism. He's gotten, like, super spiritual now. Why? Because it makes you uncomfortable. I'm just using examples to flesh this out a little bit. You know, we would see it happen in Brownsville, where their parents would come to the services. They were church-going people. They feared the Lord. And at least on a certain level, 15, 16-year-old daughter, lost, sleeping around, getting high on drugs. 17-year-old son, getting drunk, violent in gangs. And they would come to the services, and we'd have like this fishbowl in the front of the building, and people would put pictures of relatives and loved ones that they were praying to be saved and put them in this fishbowl. And before every service, a group of people would gather around it and pray for the people represented there. And then we'd see the joy in the parents when those kids got radically saved. I mean, radically, dramatically, gloriously, beautifully saved, loving Jesus, tears of gratitude pouring down their cheeks, free, full of life and purpose. I mean, just in front of your eyes, you can see the transformation. And then, you know, the kid wants to be in revival service every night. They're going to the services, and they'd come home at maybe, you know, midnight, and mom and dad are watching TV, some movie. It's got some sex scenes in it, and the kids come home. It's like, Mom, Dad, what are you watching? I thought you were Christian. What? Why this? All kinds of lewd stuff and sex scenes. And they're like, hey, don't get religious on me. We're Christians. Don't get so hypocritical, you know, pushing buttons and stuff. What happened was they wanted their kids to get saved, but not that saved. They didn't want their kids on drugs. They didn't want their kids sleeping around. They didn't want their kids in gangs. But they didn't want them that saved. Just get them out of trouble and nice Christian life. Now there was a conflict. I had a youth pastor come up to me in Nebraska. And he said, what do I do? He said, parents come to me because kids are messed up. They don't have access to the high school. I said, could you sit down and have lunch with my son? Could you sit down and have lunch with my daughter? Could you talk to them about Jesus? And he said, I'll spend time with them. And this young man had been touched in revival, this youth pastor. He said, I'll spend time with these kids, and they get saved, and they get really committed to the Lord and really on fire. And next thing, the parents come to me, and they say, what'd you do to my kid? I wanted them to be a lawyer. Now he wants to go on the mission field. We had plans for our daughter to go to Harvard. Now she's going to Christ for the Nations. And he said, what do I tell them next time? I said, tell them if they want you to minister to your kid, then you have to give that kid over to God. If they want you to reach out to your lost kid, you have to give that kid over to God. And whatever God's purposes are, they are. I would have pastors talk to me about sending their kids to our school that we birthed in the midst of the revival. Because I knew they had plans. We'll send them there, we'll get them back, and there'll be the youth pastor here, the associate, which does happen sometimes. But often, God lays another call on them. Or God sends them to the nations. And I said, by all means, send them. But you have to be ready to lose them. One last thing about revival. So again, you cry out to God because you recognize there's a need. As you begin to seek his face, he begins to reveal how wrong things are. He brings that deep repentance, and then with that, restoration. You'll see that in the Old Testament accounts, restoration of worship, restoration of the biblical foundations, the biblical calendar, the holy days, families coming back in line. This is what happens. And then the goal is sustain that. Rather than have another crash and need another visitation, sustain that. Some have argued, though, that revival is not a right concept for the New Testament. Because as New Testament believers, we have already received everything we need in the Lord at salvation, or at salvation and with the coming of the Spirit in our lives, and that heaven is always open for us, and that we are already overcomers and more than conquerors, and what we just have to do is draw on the Holy Spirit within ourselves and the promises of God, and we can have continuous revival. There's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth in that we do have a different standing than the standing of Old Testament believers. But I want you to consider this. Consider the pattern of visitation in the book of Acts, where it started, right? Consider the level of outpouring. Consider the level of miracles. Consider the level of salvations. Cities impacted, right? Consider that. That's the beginning of the move of God in the New Testament after Jesus dies and rises from the dead. And then compare that to the picture in the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament period. So let's say Acts is in the early 30s. Let's say Revelation could be as late as the 90s. So this is the beginning of the New Testament period, the end of the New Testament period. So Jesus has messages by the Spirit for the seven churches of Asia Minor, right? For Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Five out of the seven, he says, repent or else. And in other words, much of the church has backslidden. Much of the church has become compromised. Ephesus in Revelation 2, you've left your first love. Orthodox believers, hardworking believers, but you left your first love. Others compromised with idolatry and other sin. Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing, and don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So the church at the end of the New Testament period, in many ways, is not like the church at the beginning of the New Testament period. And with each one, Jesus says, repent. And if you repent, here's the blessing that will follow. Even to Laodicea, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. Restored fellowship. So revival remains something very relevant for the New Testament as well, because we are human beings. And as human beings, we can stray. We can get away from the promises. We can become compromised and don't know it. We can just be beaten down and discouraged by the challenges of the world. And the other thing is, if the world we're ministering to day and night is not being impacted, we keep hitting a wall. We say, God, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. Something has to break. So revival remains relevant as a New Testament concept. The goal is to always be on fire. The goal is to never fall into those ruts, but often as human beings we do. And God's desire is to light a fresh fire in us, to ignite us. America, the Church of America, needs revival. Some of the churches in other parts of the world need revival. And without that, we will not see God's purposes for our generation accomplished. Amen? So I have great confidence that God is longing to move in ways beyond anything we've ever seen, but it will take hunger, thirst, pressing in, crying out together. Amen?